I love the book of Philemon. For one thing, it's especially designed for people with a short attention span. Philemon and 3 John and, you know, a few others. The 117th Psalm, is it? There's a few portions of the Bible that are especially sweet because they're so very, very short. But you will be happy to know that in great Baptist fashion, I intend to get about 30 weeks out of this. No, we won't spend 30 weeks in it, but we are going to spend a number of weeks in it because it really, really is. It's deceptively short. It's short, but it's extremely rich theologically in terms of what it says about God and about the gospel and about the church. It's kind of like a diamond. If you turn it and the light hits it in different ways, it's beautiful the way it shines. I'd like to show you an object, first of all. This object, as it emerges onto the screen, this object is one of Blaise Pascal's original mechanical calculators. Blaise Pascal, in an effort to assist his father, who was a tax commissioner, invented in the year 1642, at the age of 19, the mechanical calculator. The jury's out on exactly how many he made. Some say 12, some say 9. But he actually received a patent on this, or the closest thing they had to a patent at that time. I'd like you, any teenagers who are here, to consider this. At 19 years old, Blaise Pascal invented the calculator, a mechanical calculator. And secondly, teenagers, he did it to assist his father. Because, you see, it's kind of a little side point I'm trying to make here. Because he wanted his father's business to be easier. Seriously, he invented this so that his dad could you know, do what he had to do with taxes easier. I was reading a conversation between Jean-Claude Carrier and Umberto Eco. They wrote a book together. Actually, it was just the two of them talking about the future. And they were talking about how we value valuable things, how we either value them or fail to value them. Jean-Claude Carrier met a man who owned a bookshop in France, in Paris. And he was walking one day down the street, and he looked into the trash can. And there in the trash can, he noticed something shining. And he noticed that it was brass. And he reached into the trash can and pulled out one of the original calculators designed by Blaise Pascal. He pulled that out of the trash. By the way, that's called a Pascaline, the mechanical calculator invented by Blaise Pascal. He pulled it out of the trash. It now is in a museum, and it is utterly priceless. You probably could not buy it if it went on the market. It is so valuable. I think about that a lot, finding such a treasure in the trash. And it makes me think about, if you'll allow it, church. The gospel is the treasure that we are forever putting in the trash can. And it seems like Christian history is the long story of people of various types coming along and pulling it out of the trash can and realizing once again that something very, very valuable has been neglected. I would like to suggest to you that the book of Philemon presents us with a Pascaline moment. I would like to propose to us that we take the gospel out and consider in a very unique, anecdotal way what the gospel means to the living of our daily lives. Because Philemon is a very specific book. Philemon as a book is about a runaway slave named Onesimus. Get the basic characters in your mind. Tonight we're only going to look at the first 3 verses. You'll meet the characters except for Onesimus. You have Paul, the great apostle. This is one of Paul's prison letters. It is almost universally agreed that Philemon was written during Paul's Roman imprisonment which could have either been something like house arrest, or it could have been actual imprisonment. In either case, Paul was deprived of his freedom. It was written by Paul in the early 60s, so either 60 or 61 AD. It was written to his friend Philemon. Philemon, as we'll see, was the owner of a large house in which one of the early churches met. The book of Philemon is very closely connected to the book of Colossians, and Philemon was in the city of Colossae. What had happened is Philemon owned a slave, and that slave was named Onesimus. Onesimus had done two things. He had run away from Philemon, his master, which was a crime punishable by death in the ancient world. And also, though the book does not tell us specifically what, it seems like Philemon committed an additional offense, probably stole something, and that's probably reasonable, that a runaway slave would attempt to steal some money so that he could survive. Philemon makes his way somehow to Paul in Rome, at which point either there or on the way, he accepts Christ as Lord and Savior. Onesimus accepts Christ, the runaway slave. The book of Philemon is Paul's letter to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, who he is sending back to his master. Now, immediately we feel a kind of cultural disconnect there, because slavery is not, thankfully, in operation in the modern world. We're grateful for that, of course. But I want to propose to you that there's something very timeless about this. And if you look at what Paul says, this letter is a masterful example, first of all, of strategy. It's almost a humorous letter, the way Paul kind of works Philemon with his specific language. But also, and more importantly for our purposes, this is a look at what the gospel means to social structures and situations that we thought we understand. And the book of Philemon is there to remind us that the gospel changes the categories so that we can live life more fully now. First thing I'd like to point out is this. Number one, the gospel means that we can no longer approach the issues of life from the vantage point of social status. The gospel means that we can no longer approach the issues of life from the vantage point of social status. Look at how Paul, first of all, introduces himself. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Paul wrote five letters from prison. In most of Paul's letters, he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle. Only here, he does refer to himself as a prisoner of the Lord elsewhere, but only here in the introduction does Paul present himself as Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. In other words, this is a very unusual way for Paul to present himself, and it raises the question of why. Why does Paul call himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus? A lot of theories have been asserted. Some think that Paul is trying to assert his authority, as if he's saying, I have paid such a great price, I'm important, you should hear me. I don't think that's the case. Some people suggest because Paul had decided to pursue a particular argumentative strategy, that this is purely strategic. There is strategy in this, but I think we ought to be careful never to reduce the words of Paul or the New Testament writers to mere calculation, as if Paul is merely trying to be manipulative. I don't think he's trying to be manipulative here, though his words are intentional. Martin Luther suggested that Paul empties himself of his rights to compel Philemon also to waive his rights. Now I think we're getting closer to the truth. Paul intentionally sets aside the title of apostle to argue on behalf of one who held the title of slave. Now there's something there that's significant, that Paul points to his diminished status in order to argue for the increased status of a slave, Onesimus, who has come to know Christ. Others have argued that Paul, with this reference, aligns himself with the weak and the powerless Onesimus. And Douglas Moo pointed this out. He said, this title serves another key theme of the letter, the reconfiguration of relationships in terms of the gospel. And I think this is right. I think that Paul is doing something that would have been very, very noticeable in order to make a very significant point. That the gospel changes social status. Paul no longer has to appeal from the vantage point of Paul the apostle. He now appeals from the vantage point of Paul the prisoner. And the significant phrase there is Paul a prisoner of Christ. He is a prisoner of Jesus. Why is that significant? Because to anyone else in the Roman Empire, Paul is a prisoner of Caesar. I'd like to propose as well that that right there is a profoundly politically subversive thing to say. I am a prisoner, but not like they think I am. I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Which means, paradoxically, that being a prisoner of Christ has more freedom than being free without Christ. Paul is a prisoner of and to Christ. So in two ways, he's made a kind of odd turn here in his introduction to make a point. First of all, he doesn't call himself an apostle, he calls himself a prisoner, but even then he doesn't call himself a prisoner of Caesar, but a prisoner of Christ. The point being that the gospel transforms and redefines social status. Paul now comes as a Christian to a Christian. That's important because he's going to ask Philemon to likewise rethink the old categories of social status when he asks him to take back his slave. He's going to say that just as he, Paul, is free because now he is a prisoner of Christ, so too Onesimus is free because Onesimus, while a slave, is now a brother in Christ. So what Paul is trying to do is kind of yank the rug out from underneath all of the old categories that used to matter. It would have caught their attention. I'm not coming to you as an apostle. I'm coming to you as a prisoner, but I'm not a prisoner the way you think I am. I'm a prisoner of Jesus, and being a prisoner of Jesus changes everything. Amen. The great teacher and preacher, Ambrose of Milan, who baptized St. Augustine, Ambrose wrote this. He said, how many masters he has who runs from the one Lord. Listen closely. How many masters he has who runs from the one Lord. But let us not run from him. Who will run away from him whom they follow bound in chains, but willing chains which loose and do not bind? Those who are bound with these chains boast and say, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Listen, it is more glorious for us to be bound by him than to be set free and loosed by others. To be a slave to Christ and a prisoner of Christ is better than being a slave and prisoner to the world or to be free within the world. The gospel changes social status. This is why James said, if someone comes into your assembly and he's poor and downtrodden, and you say, sit over there, and if someone else comes in and he's wealthy and dressed nicely and has money, and you say, sit at the head of the table, have you not become a respecter of persons? Paul set aside his title of apostle precisely because Christ set aside his title as at the right hand of the Father and emptied himself to become one of us. The gospel changes the church by obliterating social status. It means now that the prisoner can be free and the king can be a prisoner. It means that the wealthy now have nothing and the poor have everything. The gospel levels the ground in the church. Social status no longer should carry weight in the body of Christ. I would like to repeat that, and I'm going to shamelessly ask for amens.
Amen.
Social status should no longer carry weight in the body of Christ.
Amen.
The wealthy member should not receive treatment that the poor member does not receive. And that is because in Christ, there are no wealthy and there are no poor. There are only blood-bought sinners in Christ. The blood of Christ makes us all wealthy in Him. Paul says, I'm a prisoner, but I'm a prisoner of Christ. And I want you to listen to me. I once pastored a church in which we had a family join, and they were, from a purely human perspective, you might say they were on the lower end of the socioeconomic ladder. They didn't have as much as some. They had a lot less than others. And I'm not just saying this. I loved them. I thought they were fantastic people, but they were rough around the edges. You know what I'm talking about? Kind of rough around the edges. Now, I don't know. I actually really love that. I think that's fantastic. They were just real folk, kind of rough around the edges. And I'll never forget, in one of our church socials, I was sitting with a couple who were extremely wealthy. If you were to eyeball this, it would be two opposite ends of the spectrum. The wealthy couple were longtime members. The poorer couple were new members. And I was sitting there. I was just where I sat. I was sitting there talking to this very wealthy couple. And the husband and wife, who were poorer, walked up. And they walked up behind me. And they were very loud. They said, Brother Wyman. So I, reluctantly put down my chicken. That had nothing to do with socioeconomic status. I just don't like putting down chicken. But I turned around. I was like, hey, man. So we're sitting there talking and whatnot. And the guy's got his plate filled up with food. And he's talking to me. While he's talking, his plate begins to turn out, where food just begins to pour out everywhere. And they talk for a while. And I don't know. I really like awkward things in church on a personal note. I just think it's great. I like awkward stuff in the office, Thomas, am I right? And awkward stuff at the family reunion. I just like when everyone's uncomfortable. But they left, and I'll never forget this moment of turning back around. Had a good talk with them, turning back around and seeing this very wealthy woman in her very wealthy clothes look at me and just roll her eyes. And in a brief moment, it occurred to me that what was at stake there was the gospel. And I put my head down without responding and just continued to eat my chicken. Because it seemed to me that if we join in mocking others in the church who are, quote, not like us, we are giving validity to a mindset that when it reaches its full pernicious flower can obliterate the practical results of the gospel, which should be that we are all one in Christ. And that the kingdom of God is for people who have lots of money and dress very nicely, and the kingdom of God is for people who don't and don't. The kingdom of God is for people who know the unspoken rules of social etiquette. The kingdom of God is for people who spill creamed corn on the back of your jacket. The kingdom of God is for us all, prisoners and free men and wealthy and poor. The kingdom of God is for us. And Paul says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Secondly, the gospel means that we can no longer approach the issues of life as if they are merely private and my business, not yours. This is why I love Philemon. Something awesome happens here. Look at how Paul addresses the letter. This is great. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Now, three characters, Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus. Philemon, what do we know about him? We know he's owned slaves, which I'm not going to touch right now, tonight, the question of how could a man have been a leader of a church and owned slaves? Slavery was an institution in the ancient world. It was worldwide. It was spread. It just was. I am going to touch probably next week on what exactly slavery looked like in the ancient world and the role of Christianity in eventually bringing about the abolition of it. But for our purposes here, Philemon owned slaves. Philemon was wealthy. We know that because his house was big enough to host a church. His house was also big enough to have guest rooms. We know that because Paul makes an allusion to coming and staying with Philemon. Philemon was, by all accounts, a good brother. He loved the Lord. He hosted a church. He was possibly the pastor of the church, though that is not known. It wasn't necessarily the case that the man who owned the house in which the church met was the man who pastored the church, though it could be the case. Apphia is discussed. She is referred to by Paul as our sister, though this is almost certainly the term that the way we use it. We say brother and sister in Christ. Let me just let you know that the traditional interpretation is that Philemon is the husband, Apphia is the wife, and Archippus is their son. That's traditional. The only problem is it is nowhere referenced in Scripture. Other people suggest that Philemon was the husband, Apphia was the wife, and Archippus was actually the pastor of the church. And that's because in Colossians 4:17, Paul mentions Archippus and says this, "Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." Archippus is possibly the pastor. So he might be writing a letter to the man and woman who own the house in which the church meets and the pastor of the church that meets in their house and then the church. Others have argued that Philemon and Apphias were brother and sister. Perhaps they owned the house together. It was a family home, and that Archippus was perhaps one of their sons, and perhaps not. Others have argued that Archippus was a deacon. John Chrysostom in the 4th century said Archippus was one of the clergy. Theodore of Mopsuestia argued he was their son. St. Jerome argued that he was the bishop of Colossae. Pelagius, who I don't quote very often, argued that he is a deacon of the church. So who are these people? It's not very clear, but what seems to be clear is this. They are connected in ministry if they are not connected by blood. They probably, and through marriage, probably there's something to the traditional understanding that Philemon and Apphia are possibly married, Archippus is their son. For whatever reason, I tend to think that Philemon and Apphia were married and Archippus was the pastor. Now, the reason why it's possible Apphia was Philemon's wife is because as the wife of the house, she would have been the one who primarily worked with Onesimus the slave if he was a slave of the house. So while it would have been traditional in ancient society for you to address the letter to the owner of the house and the owner of the property, it also makes sense that if you were the wife, you would have been included because probably in the day-to-day running of the house, Apphia may have been her real master more than Philemon was. But what's really intriguing here is the last phrase, "and the church in your house." Paul addresses the letter to Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus, and to the church in your house. Now, what's really fascinating about this is this. Was this letter a private letter? Well, a lot of people argue yes, because the predominant pronoun is the singular you. However, in three instances throughout the letter, the you is plural. Now follow this. There's a point here. You might be thinking it would be great if you arrived at it. Perhaps I will. In time. This fluctuation between the singular you, Philemon, and the plural you, the church, actually makes a very important point. And that is that when you become a follower of Jesus and a member of the church, your life is now so bound up with the life of the church as a whole that you can no longer draw the nice, neat distinction between the private aspect of life and the public. Your private life is the business of the church. Now, the fact that no one amened that, and the fact that a number of you just thought, whoa, proves something about us. We don't do that as Americans, and we don't even know what to do with the statement I just made. But I'm going to tell you, biblically speaking, our lives as individuals affect the life of the church. Now, what I am not calling for is cultic, micromanagerial
control of the individual aspects of our private lives. But I'm saying that in the New Testament world, had you said that's private, they would have said, what does that mean? What Philemon does with this runaway slave is the business of the church. Because if Philemon appeals to the power of the law and executes this slave, then Philemon, possibly the pastor, but at least the man who owns the house in which the church meets, then all of a sudden Philemon is saying that at the top of the ladder we can neglect the gospel and its radical implications when the implications of the gospel infringe upon our individual rights. And that's church business. Now let me also say what I don't mean. I don't mean that every aspect of your private life needs to be voiced aloud in the church. There are many things in your marriage, in your private life. Even Jesus upholds this in Matthew 18. If someone's wronged you, go to him alone. He doesn't say, hey, whatever happens in your marriage, stand up and announce it on Sunday morning. But the fact that you don't announce everything doesn't mean that what happens in your marriage doesn't affect us all. One of the reasons why the church is so weak is we have compartmentalized and separated the, quote, private aspects of our lives as if they don't affect this. But they do affect this. And the way you know that is when you talk to a teenager who swears off the church and quits attending because of what they saw mom and dad do for 18 years at home. Your life affects this body. My life affects this body. If I decide to go out on Main Street and raise Cain and get a big bottle of liquor and fire a blunderbuss in the air while running around, that's your business. And you might say, yeah, because we pay you. No, because we're one body in Christ. And because you pay me. But you see, like, what I do reflects on this church. What you do at work reflects on this church. Our lives are bound up together. They are all kinds of bound up in such a way that we can no longer say, mind your own business. My business is your business. Now, Paul speaks about being meddlesome. Please hear what I am and am not saying. This is not a right for you to say, well, I think I'll come over and just go through your refrigerator and see what's in there. There is an appropriate way to say, why don't you mind your own business? If the motivation is to meddle, it's inappropriate. But the point here is that Paul says, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and to the church, which has led most New Testament scholars to think this letter was read to the church. If this letter was read to the church on a matter that you and I would consider private family business, that is a powerful statement about what exactly it is that the gospel does. James Dunn said this. He said, the very fact that it could be done indicates that Philemon was likely to recognize the church's right to take an interest in and even advise on the internal affairs of his own household. Listen, this is all the more striking since almost certainly slaves were members of the church. Which is something we forget with Philemon. If this letter was read to the entire congregation, which it almost certainly was, it's addressed to them, and we know that in the ancient world, even in slavery in the American South and Baptist churches, slaves could vote oftentimes. It was a weird little oasis of egalitarianism in the midst of structural oppression. It was technically the case in some Baptist churches that slaves could outvote their slave masters in Baptist churches in the South. Not always. And there were practical reasons why you would not. But it's powerful what the gospel does. If there were slaves who were members of this church, that meant that they had a voice in how their master responded to one of their brothers who had run away. It is amazing what the gospel does to social status, social categories, and to the conducting of our lives. I am now accountable to you. It matters now how I live my life. A couple of months ago, Stanley Hauerwas was interviewed by Plow Magazine. Plow Magazine is the official magazine of the Bruderhof, The Bruderhof is kind of a German Amish sect very, very fascinating people up in the northeastern part of the country, Germanic roots. I think they still speak German. And he was interviewed by them. Stanley Hauerwas is a guy I really like. I don't agree with everything he says, but he's a very interesting guy. They were talking to him about church life, and he said that he once spoke on business ethics at Houston Baptist University, and afterwards, one of the people stood up and said, "How can we make our churches more authentic?" You know what he said? I just want to see your reaction to this. This is great. This is why I love this guy. He said, "What if whenever someone joined a church, they had to stand before the church and announce what their yearly income was?" I just wanted to see the reaction. It is precisely what I thought. I'm right there with you. And y'all pay me. I mean, there are few things as inviolable and sacred in American life than your income. But he said, the moment he says that, someone is going to say, "Well, we can't do that. It's private." And then he said this, quote, "Where are the fundamentalists when you need them? God knocked off Sapphira and Ananias for not sharing what they made. Where did all this privacy stuff come from?" Now, lest attendance drop by 75%, I actually disagree with the specifics of that. I really do. In fact, I can imagine how announcing your income would create massive problems, to be truth be told. Furthermore, I'm not a big fan of cults. I don't like this idea. You hear of churches where you go and turn in your W-2. I think that's very oppressive. I'm not a fan of that. You pay me if you want to know what I make. Come to me and ask me privately. I'll tell you. You have absolute right to know. And I've told the whole staff, anyone in this church wants to ask you what you make, you tell them immediately what you make, et cetera, et cetera. It's absolutely fine. It's $2 million a year, by the way. Thank you. But I quote that story because I like his point. The point is this: we play the privacy card when we don't want to have the church involved, probably in the areas where our brothers and sisters could most help us. We play the private, not your business card. We compartmentalize and come here and do our church stuff and live life out there. The introduction to Philemon tells us, if it tells us anything, they didn't recognize those distinctions. If you were Philemon, how would you feel about Paul saying, "Read this to the church"? You or I, or as good Americans, would say, "Not their business." Paul would say, "Of course it is. Of course it is. What you're about to do is their business." The last point is this. Last point. The gospel means that we can no longer approach the issues of life as the sole or even primary judges of our own circumstances. This last phrase in verse 3 is fantastic. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The grace and peace part is pretty formulaic with Paul. It's pretty standard. He offers grace and peace to the church. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That formula, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, makes Jesus equal with God. Paul is saying to them, you are under the lordship of Christ. It's no longer just you and your family and your business and what you want to do. You answer to Jesus. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. And he is Lord of the church of which we are a part. And he is Lord of the individual conscience. Your response to what I'm about to ask you to do, Paul says, is a response that you do not offer in a vacuum, just as what I'm asking you to do is not asked in a vacuum. I am asking you in the full sight of the cross, an empty tomb of Jesus, and you will answer before Jesus Christ for how you answer. You are not the sole judge of your life. Jesus Christ, when you accept him, Jesus, his gospel, his church, his mission in the world, his kingdom, your citizenship in his kingdom, your witness Your testimony, your ambassadorship, all of these things now come together. To join the church is to join a movement with a king at its head. And I would simply ask you to remember what Paul was asking Philemon to remember, and that is that we stand before Jesus when we make any decision. And the decisions we make reflect on whether or not what we say in the baptistry is true. Jesus is Lord. If he is Lord of heaven and earth, then he's got to be Lord of what Philemon's going to do when Onesimus shows back up at his door with an I'm sorry note in his hand. What are you going to do when your natural inclination is justice, but you realize you are a follower of Jesus who brings grace? What are you going to do? I love the Moravians. The Moravian symbol and the Moravian statement is this: our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow him. I believe that Paul words Philemon 3 as he does in order to remind Philemon that the Lamb has conquered. We must follow Jesus. It's going to be an awesome, awesome journey through an amazing, amazing book. The Lordship of Christ in all of our lives together as a church to revolutionize our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this amazing little book. It's rich. It's full. It is weighty and strong. It challenges us. Lord, we're so very glad that slavery does not exist, at least in our world, though it does exist in so many other parts of the world today. We pray for the end of it. And Father, we face our own decisions, whatever they are. And we've got to make a decision about whether or not you will be Lord of what we decide. Father, may we hear this little book and read this little letter with open eyes and open ears and an open heart to what the Spirit is saying to the church. And Father, may we realize that we operate under the Lordship of Jesus. Forgive us our selective privatization of our lives, the compartmentalizing of those areas that we just want to be left alone in. Help us to realize that what we say and do in private affects the church just as much as what we say and do in public. That how we live our lives shapes who we are as a people. So Lord, let the gospel penetrate into our hearts and minds in such a way that we are truly one. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder this evening if you have a decision you need to make. I want to invite you to come.